Good evening, everyone. It's so good to be able to have you join us here tonight again in the Granite Bay Seventh-day Adventist Church in Sacramento, California. I know that many are watching here tonight are not from Sacramento, and you're sitting in your living room or watching on your laptop at some location somewhere else in the United States. And I know many of our friends also are watching in different parts of the world as well. And so it really is a great privilege to be able to welcome you here into our church and into our study that we have here tonight. We're glad that you decided to join us, and I'm also always glad that our local church member and family also is coming to us, and it's always good to be able to study. So let's close our eyes, and we'll ask the Lord to be with us in a very important way. Father in heaven, this evening we are just so thankful to be able to come together, to be able to worship you, to be able to open your word. We thank you for this opportunity to be able to learn more about the greatest ministry that ever took place, the most powerful 3.5 years that took place in all of human history when Jesus himself began his public ministry. Father in heaven, we want to pray that as we come before this very important scene and miracle of Jesus, and as we look at its important implications, we want to pray that your Holy Spirit will teach us, will help us to understand this miracle in the chapter that we'll be looking at here today. And Father in heaven, we want to pray that it will increase our faith and increase our understanding of your plan for us. And so we thank you for listening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're backing up just shortly after Jesus was baptized. And many of us have read the gospel records and understand that when Jesus was baptized, it was not like your baptism or my baptism. His baptism was very unique from any other baptism that took place under John the Baptist way back when Jesus was baptized. When Jesus walked into the Jordan River, even before his baptism, John the Baptist had lifted up his arm, and as he pointed out Jesus to the crowd, he declared, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And so here we have John, and he's testifying that this man is different from any other Israelite that had already approached John the Baptist and had gone into the baptismal waters. Of course, when Jesus was baptized, we also know that the Father himself spoke down from heaven. And audibly, not only did he hear it, but the rest of those who were present there that day also heard it and said, "Behold, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And so Jesus was confirmed, not only for his own sake, but for the sake of those who were listening as well. And then, of course, after Jesus prayed to his Father after his baptism on the riverside, we also were told that there was a very important dove. And this was not like any ordinary dove, but this was a dove that was actually the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove that lighted upon Jesus and entered into Jesus in a very special and powerful way. And so here we have the Trinity declaring that this baptism was different. The Trinity that was declaring that Jesus was somebody that was different from any other person that ever walked upon the earth. And that's important for us to be able to understand. And then, of course, in the days and the weeks that followed after his 40 days of fasting and prayer in the desert, alone with the Father, when he began his public ministry, his first task was to begin to recruit those essential 12. And so he began to gather to himself different disciples. And 12 of those original disciples eventually became the 12 apostles. And so this was the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Now, when Jesus began his public ministry, he knew that his life was going to change forever. He knew that he needed to declare before Israel and before the world his glory. He needed to reveal his glory and declare his purpose to the world and to Israel. And so he began to do so first by gathering together his disciples, his apostles. But as he was doing that, the Bible record tells us that he was interrupted with an invitation. And it's an invitation to an event that many of us are very familiar with. It was a wedding that took place. Now, as it turns out, Jesus is really into weddings. He's the one that invented marriage. And so when he received this wedding invitation, he was willing and wanting to go to be able to support this sacred union that was going to take place, this consecration between a bride and between a groom. As it turns out, Jesus was related to this person and lived in the neighborhood of Galilee near Nazareth where he lived, but this was a little town called Cana. And so when he received the invitation, the Bible tells us that not only did he accept the invitation, but he had also brought that first small group of disciples, again, some of that were becoming apostles, with him to that wedding as well. And so he decided to bless the wedding with his presence. And this is something that is a good message, first off, when we look at this particular chapter, that tells us that the best weddings are blessed with the presence of Jesus. Now, I've been to a lot of weddings, and I've had the privilege of officiating some of those weddings, praying over the bride and the groom, sharing some last words from the Word of God, and counsel and encouragement to that bride and groom. The best weddings always have a bride and groom that want to come, not only to come together to consecrate themselves and make their vows to each other, but to worship God and to invite Jesus to be at the wedding as well. And so this is a good reminder that the most important element in every wedding is the presence of Christ himself. And so we might not physically see him, as the bride and the groom and the wedding party saw Jesus physically when he was in Cana, but nevertheless, he is just as available, and he is just as much excited about being at our weddings today as he was back in the days of the apostles and the early church. Well, let's go to the Gospel of John chapter 2, and we're going to park there for the rest of the evening as we look and divert a little bit and depart from the parables that we've been studying, because this series is actually on the parables as well as looking at some of the implications of some of the main miracles that Jesus had also performed during his ministry. And I'd like to talk a little bit tonight during our study about why that was important. Why is studying and understanding his miracles just as important as it is to understand what he taught through the different parables among the different sermons and such that he also had shared? So John chapter 2, we're going to start with verse 1. And you can follow along silently with me here. On verse 1, it says, "And on the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there." So again, we have strong implications that this was a wedding invitation that was taking place probably with a cousin or second cousin or some kind of relative of Jesus. And so we have Mary, the mother of Jesus, that is also present there. And as we read on, and some of us have already read this story in the past, we discover that Mary wasn't just attending the wedding, but she was very much involved in the wedding because she was a relative. And so she was a helping hand as far as helping to organize it, to make it a successful and pleasurable and joyous as possible for all that were involved, especially the bride and the groom. Verse 2 goes on, and it says, "Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding." And so Jesus comes with his entourage. In verse 3, it says, "And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to them, 'They have no wine.'" Now, when we read this, we want to make sure that we understand the context here and how she would have said that. She certainly wouldn't have said it casually. She said, "Oh, by the way, Jesus, we're out of wine." You know, there was probably some real strain in her voice when she had shared that she was out of wine, because the wedding celebration wasn't over yet. And one of the things that's very helpful for us to be able to understand in relationship to Bible times and in Israel was that a wedding was celebrated much different than it is for us today. You know, a wedding today, when you count the ceremony that takes place usually, typically in the early afternoon, let's say 2 o'clock, and that wrapped up by 3 or 3:30. Bride and the groom and the party's off in some nice park taking some pictures, and the different people are going off, and guests are visiting with each other, maybe go to a restaurant or something for lunch or a snack or a drink or something, and then they come back for a reception, and the reception starts shortly before supper time, and there's a supper included and some social time, so, and everything wraps up, you know, maybe by midnight. Some of the later owls, you know, might find themselves staying up till 1 or 2 o'clock visiting, and then it's over. You know, it's all over in less than 12 hours typically. But in Israel's time, it was much different. You'd have the ceremony, to be sure, but then it would be followed by typically about a week it's worth of celebration. And so they knew how to celebrate their weddings a lot more than we do, don't they? So I'm not sure what that implies for us in our culture today, but nevertheless, it's important for us to understand that when Mary and the family were planning for this type of wedding, the expense and the investment in that celebration was a lot larger. And that's why later on we discovered that the water pots, you know, were very, very large. And we're going to talk about how large they really were. And I think a lot of us have never recognized how big those water pots were that Jesus had used to be able to supply the wine that they needed that day. And so poor Mary, she approaches Jesus and says, listen, we've got a serious, serious problem. You know, we're just maybe a few days into the wedding. Maybe there's a day or two or three left still. And they've already ran out of the most important drink that everybody likes to enjoy when they're at the wedding, which is the wine that's being made available there. And so obviously Mary's very much involved in the wedding plans, and she's very much aware of the dilemma. Well, what does Jesus respond? Verse 4, we go on and says, Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now, before we back up here, before we look at this in the heart of what Jesus does in his response, I think it's important for us to be able to address the word "woman," because when we read that today, it's amazing how culture can change so much and language can change so much that when Jesus said "woman," it was it was the highest form of respect that you could give to a woman when you're speaking to her. Whereas today, you know, we read that, we sound and say, like, "Yo, woman, you know, what have you got to do with me?" You know? And that's just not what Jesus was thinking here, and it certainly was not part of the culture. And so for a man to address a woman by saying "woman" would be very much akin to us today saying "ma'am," or if it's a male, "sir." And so it's on the same level of respect. And so we could put "ma'am" in there if we feel more comfortable, because certainly Jesus was never one to disrespect his mother. And so he addresses her with the highest respect, with the highest concern, but he does say, "What does your concern have to do with me?" Now, we don't have all the details of the conversation, as we do so often. We reread the biblical records and the conversations and the sermons of Peter and Pentecost and so on. You know, we don't have the record of all the words that were shared. What Jesus is and the Holy Spirit is inspiring the prophet writers to be able to write is just the most important elements for us to be able to understand the message of truth that Jesus is trying to communicate to us. But nevertheless, we find here that Jesus very clearly understood what she was implying. She wasn't just sharing her emotions with him. She was sharing and expecting and hoping that he would be able to help solve the problem. Now, we don't know if he was performing any miracles during his childhood and such. The Bible gives no record of that taking place. It's probably much more unlikely than it was likely. But obviously, Mary knew that Jesus was not an ordinary person. You know, she had been there when the angel appeared to her. She was the one that conceived without ever knowing a man. She's the one that heard the prophetess and the prophet approach her at the temple when he had dedicated Jesus and confirmed again that this man was no ordinary boy in this case. And of course, the three wise men, or the wise men that came from the east, the shepherds that came after the angels appeared. I mean, all these things the Bible says Mary had planted in her heart. And so she knew that she was not dealing with an ordinary person. Now, whether or not she expected a miracle or not, we really don't know, but certainly he was looking to him as her best solution, best possible way of finding a solution. Well, he responds and says, "My hour has not yet come." And so that's why Jesus was trying to tactfully saying, "Hey, listen, what has this got to do with me? Why are you trying to, you know, rope me into this? You know, it's not my time to be able to do something special and be able to reveal my power in a very real and obvious way." Now, I kind of like this particular scene because Verse 4 and verse 5, to me, has a little bit of humor to it in the fact that John just jumps right to his mother saying to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. You know, so Jesus says, listen, don't rope me into it. It's not my time. I don't think, you know, this has nothing to do with me. It's not the right timing. And sometime between verse 4 and verse 5, we find that Jesus is talked into performing some kind of a miracle to be able to get them out of the spot regardless. And so she says to the servants, whatever he tells you to do, just do it. Well, verse 6 goes on and says, now there were set before them 6 water pots of stone according to the manner of purification of the Jews. And then it was containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. And so there's 6 water pots, 6 very large water pots. Now, I can't say I've seen a container and know exactly how big one container is that would contain, you know, let's say about 25 gallons of water or liquid. But that's a lot of gallons. You know, my car tank fills up a lot sooner than the 25 gallon mark on the pump. And so I know that that's a lot of water. Now, there's a couple of things here that we can pick up that is important for us, I think, to pick up from here. And this verse reveals to us that John was not so concerned about the details, was he? John, the gospel writer, was not concerned about whether there was exactly 20 or whether it was exactly 30. And so he says, you know what? It's somewhere between 20 and 30 verses. Did I just say verses? Between 20 and 30 gallons. And so John is, this is revealed all the way through the Gospel of John. His chronology is not always, in harmony with the rest of the Gospel writers. You know, Luke the historian was more concerned also about, you know, the chronology of things. So we can lean upon Luke about a little bit more than that. Whereas John was burdened as the last Gospel writer to write his Gospel to be able to demonstrate that Christ was indeed divine. He was the Son of God. And so John was the last one to write one of the Gospels. And he wrote it around 90 AD. And so we're talking about 50, 60 years after the church had already began. And so we're several decades into the future after all these things took place. Now, one of the challenges that took place around John's time, at least during the latter part of John's life, around 90 to 100 AD, is that there was a real heresy that was starting to already be propagated in different Christian circles, different Christian congregations, and so on, that was starting to conclude that Jesus wasn't divine, that he was a created being. And so it's important, I think it's helpful for us to understand that that's the reaction that God and John gave when John was penning the Gospel of John. And so he penned these 7 powerful miracles and the 7 I Ams that he makes that statement that, you know, before Abraham was, I am, which is the same name that God gave to Moses when Moses said, well, what is your name? When I go to the Israelite leaders and tell them, you know, that God has sent me and he's going to deliver us out of slavery and out of Egypt, what is your name? And he said, well, I am who I am. Tell them the I Am has sent you, the self-existent one. And so it's not by coincidence that John is focusing more on the 7 I Ams, the 7 statements of divinity. He's focusing on 7 powerful miracles that declare that Christ is, you know, the one that created the universe, that he's equal with the Father. And so he wasn't as concerned with the historical or the factual details. And so that's why it also tells us here 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Now, this brings up another important subject in regard to the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And this is where we differ a little bit with a lot of our evangelical Christian friends that exist today. Most evangelicals, at least fundamental evangelicals, believe that Christ or the Holy Spirit and God the Father told the Bible authors to write each word. You know, he said, write thee, then, you know, write the sea, and then write this word and write this word. And that doesn't really harmonize with the way that God had inspired the Bible. the best passage that you can find in concern to the inspiration of the Bible and understanding how God put it together is the introduction to one of my favorite books, which is The Great Controversy. And so if you go to The Great Controversy, written by Ellen White, that's the most valuable document and counsel that we have concerning the inspiration of the Bible. And she validates what the church, the Seventh-day Adventist Church, believes, which is thought inspiration, which means that God inspired and revealed messages of thought truths, you know, truths of importance. And then he allowed that person to write it in the vernacular that they were familiar with. And that's why when we read the Gospel of John, we find that his grammar is terrible. Why? Because he was a fisherman. You know, he probably dropped out of school before he came to high school. He was more interested and needed to be out there with his dad, you know, feeding the family and catching fish. And so he didn't need a high school education and so on. He didn't need a college education. Whereas you have Paul, not only did he graduate from high school, but he graduated, you know, at the top of his class under one of the most famous and influential and most accomplished intellectuals of his time and rabbis of his time. And so when you read the sentences of Paul, that's why when you read Paul, sometimes his sentences are like three or four verses long. Why? Because his sentences just went on and on because he was so intellectual and he was so educated that his Greek and his grammar was great compared to that of John. And so it's not that God is kind of, schizophrenic or something, where sometimes his grammar is bad and sometimes his grammar is good, but he's giving thoughts of important truth and then he's allowing it to come through the hand and the mind of the prophet. And so this is one of those classic examples that verifies not verbal inspiration but thought inspiration, because it's not that God was telling him, listen, it was 20 or, I forget if it was 20 or 30, so just write 20 or 30. God knew exactly how many gallons there was, wasn't he? It's John that didn't understand that. And so he just puts the thought, listen, it was a lot. That's what he's trying to tell us. It was a lot of water. There were six of them and they were huge. I did my math a little bit. Let's do our math. 25 times six. Who's our mathematician? If we have 25 gallons on the average per times six is what? 150 gallons. That's a lot of water, isn't it? Yeah, that's a lot of water. For those who are watching online, I know many are watching in Canada and Europe and around the world, and so for our metric friends, that's 700 liters. I know that doesn't mean a lot to our friends here in Granite Bay, but 700 liters, that's just a lot of water. And so we're not talking about a small amount here. So Jesus said to the servants, in verse 7, he said to them, fill the water pots with water, and they fill them up to the brim. And so it says that they didn't just fill them up halfway. It's interesting, they did point out that detail. It was full right to the brim. Now, one of the things that we also have to understand in the culture of John's day is that, you know, when he told the servants to do that, they didn't just go over to the side of the house and turn on a tap and then bring the hose over with the, you know, with the end like we do with the nozzle and then just sit there and you know, that's one, and then go to the next one. They didn't do it that way, did they? What did they have to do? They had to walk out of town to the outside of the town, and they'd have to bring their water pots and fill them. Now, it doesn't say how many servants they had, but I'm guessing there wasn't an army of them. So let's say there's a couple of them, and that's a lot of trips. You know, so this took more than half an hour or an hour. It might have taken a few hours to be able to fill this. We don't know for sure, but knowing the culture and the way that they had to do it back then and where the well was typically located, we knew that it was more than a half an hour or even an hour, I think we can safely say. So you can imagine what's going through the minds of the servants, by the way. You know, and they're, of course, they're not alone. It says servants. So you can imagine the conversations that they're having with each other. And each time they're going out and it's getting hotter maybe in the day and they're getting more and more fatigued and they're saying, this is crazy. What, you know, why did Mary give this man named Jesus this authority to tell us to be able to do this? We're going to spend half the afternoon bringing all this water into these huge water pots, and all we're going to have is just a whole bunch of water for the guests. And certainly they're not going to become dehydrated, but they're not going to be nearly excited about that as the wine or the grape juice that they had been enjoying up until that point. Well, let's continue on to verse 8. In verse 8, he said to them, draw some out now, and take it to the master of the feast. And it says, and they took it. Now, I understand that they're following orders, you know, and typically when we're servants and we have a job, we want to keep that job. And even if our boss asks us to do something that's kind of crazy, or we might not agree with or understand, you know, most of us are smart enough to realize that it's probably a good idea just to obey them anyway. And so they went ahead and obeyed them. And now, you know, they've just spent whatever hours filling these water pots, and now Jesus says, now I want you to go to take a cup, scoop out a cup of it, and bring it to the master of the feast. Now, one of the intriguing things that I find here about the Bible record is it doesn't tell us when it turned into wine. You know, did it turn into wine before they scooped it out, or did it turn into wine as they put the cup in? You know, or did it turn into wine when they were walking over to the master of the feast? We don't know. We know that the servants were doing it probably to keep their job, but, you know, we can say if we want to extend a little bit more also out of faith, you know, and they're saying this is kind of out there, but, you know, and now I'm supposed to go to the master of the feast with this. Now, of course, if it's dark purple, by now they're pretty convinced, but I think there's some deep symbolism here, because we have water. And what kind of sacred act of faith do we have that involves water?
Baptism,
yeah. Now, what kind of sacred act of faith do we involve that involves grape juice? Okay, the ordinances are communion. Yeah, okay, and it represents the blood of Christ, doesn't it? Yeah. Now, when we go into the baptismal waters, is that an act of faith? Sure it is, isn't it? We walk into the baptismal waters, and we're declaring before heaven, before our church, before our family, friends, and so on, that we believe that there is a God. We believe that he has a son that died for our sins. We believe that he's a living, interceding priest for us in heaven even right now, and that he's our personal Savior. And not only has he forgiven us, but he's given us a new heart. He's given us the Holy Spirit, his presence in our life, in our mind, and he's going to walk with us and be our priest and friend and counselor for the rest of our life. And so we declare a lot when we go into the baptismal waters. We die to sin, we bury our life, we die to ourselves and our own will, and we give our will to the will of Jesus. And then, of course, after that, we go to the communion with an act of faith, don't we, as well? Declaring on a continual basis that I still declare as I eat this bread, I'm still declaring as I drink this symbolic blood, this grape juice, that Jesus truly died on the cross for my sins. You know, and we do it to remember and to declare these things. And so I think it's some deep, fitting symbolism that reflects this first miracle, this first public miracle that Jesus had performed. Well, let's continue on. In verse 9 it says, then the master of the feast, when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, they were watching with great anticipation, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And so he calls the bridegroom over and he says to him, every man at the beginning sets out good wine, and then the guests, when they're well drunk, then the inferior. But you've kept the good wine until now. And so here we have the famous scene that takes place in this famous first miracle of Jesus, and the guy that's in charge, the man that's in charge and orchestrating the whole thing, that the bridegroom is put in charge, you know, calls over the bridegroom and says, what is this? This is not normal protocol. I've never been to a wedding where you bring out the best stuff after and start with the inferior, because obviously when Jesus made this wine, it was much better than the wine that they had been enjoying until this time. And, you know, this reflects a little bit of, again, the culture back in Jesus' time, because to preserve grape juice and keep it fermenting, they didn't have freezers back then, did they? They didn't have refrigerators. And even, have you noticed, you know, I had somebody kindly here in the church a few months ago. They have a local, you know, a source here where they can get some fresh pressed California red grape juice. And just a really rich, deep, fresh, you know, grape juice. And so we've been enjoying that. And we discovered very quickly, as it warned us, that, you know, once you put one of those, even in the fridge, Because it's not Welch's, because they haven't added a little bit of ascorbic acid and some of these other preservatives that Welch's puts in theirs, it'll start to ferment and go moldy a lot faster than Welch's will, even in the fridge. So we have to freeze it, you know, until we thaw it, and then we only have a few days to be able to enjoy it before it starts to go bad. So one of the ways that they did that back then to be able to preserve it is that they would do what we kind of do with Minute Maid orange juice. They would dehydrate it, and then they would preserve it that way, and then when it came to be able to use it, they would reconstitute it. You know, they would add the water and mix it up and just make it as good as they can. You think it tasted as good as when it was fresh? No, not at all. And so we don't know what time of the year. I never looked carefully at the full context for the time of the year, but I don't think it gives us much indication of what time of the year it is, except that Jesus was, he was crucified in the spring, and so we go back 3.5 years from that. We go back 3 years is the spring, and you go back, so it'd be probably sometime in the fall, because it's just shortly after he's baptized. He hasn't even chosen all his disciples and apostles yet. So, yes, Sue, you have a question.
You're talking about grape juice.
Yes.
And this keeps talking about wine.
Yes.
So how do we know, as we read the Bible,
How
do we know when it's grape juice and when it's actually wine?
I'm glad you asked that question. So Susan is asking the question. We're talking a lot about grape juice, but also it's using the word wine. How do we know when the wine that's being spoken of in the Bible is talking about unfermented wine, which is grape juice, the unfermented, what we call today grape juice, or is it the fermented wine? Because both existed back in Bible times. We know that for certain, and so the most important conclusion and the most important thing that we can do in regards to discerning between alcoholic wine and non-alcoholic wine is, what is the context? What is the context telling us? Because very clearly there's passages in the Old Testament, like Proverbs 23, where it condemns alcoholic wine. And it makes it very clear. He says, listen, if you're aware that there's alcohol in it, there's any kind of sign that it's alcoholic, don't even look at it, yet alone drink it. And so the context there is very obviously alcoholic. And before that, he says, when you drink it, you start to be foolish and say foolish things, and you know, the room starts spinning around. And so again, the context makes it crystal clear, without question, that it's talking about alcoholic wine in Proverbs 23. Proverbs 20, you know, in the first couple of verses there, it says that that wine is a mocker. And so again, you know, intoxicating drink, it parallels with it, is a brawler. And so again, we can look at the context and know for sure that it's alcoholic wine that he's talking about in that particular passage.
Talking about
the
good wine.
Yep.
Okay,
I know. All right, good. Well, I'm glad that we're opening this can of worms, because it's very important for us to understand, because this is probably the most confused passage in the entire Bible in concern to what is alcoholic and what is non-alcoholic. Did Jesus create alcoholic wine, or did he create non-alcoholic wine? Because again, when you do a study, and if you haven't done it, it takes a little while, and I did it years ago, but I just went through a concordance and I looked at every single verse in the Bible that used the word wine. And then I looked at the context, because remember, context is the second most important rule of safely interpreting the Bible. And in some of the contexts, like Proverbs 23, it's a no-brainer. It's absolutely, without a doubt, it's alcoholic wine. But then you go to Isaiah chapter 65, and he says that the wine that comes fresh out of the cluster, that's squeezed right out of the cluster, is a blessing. Well, this certainly is not the same wine that he just condemned in Proverbs chapter 23. And so the context there compels us to understand that the Bible writer is talking and using the term wine there as non-alcoholic wine. Now, that's just one example. Now, you may think, well, you're just pulling in a straw there. There's one verse in the Old Testament. Well, as I did my study through the Old Testament, that's not true. You know, there's others where it talks about how wine is a blessing for the infant. Now, I don't know about you, but I think that I would not probably be in possession of my children very long if the social services heard that I was feeding my infant alcoholic wine. And so even the unbelieving world sees that as something that's immoral, that's wrong. And so again, the context compels us to be able to understand that that wine is a non-alcoholic wine. Another verse, and I forget where these are. We'd have to go back and look at the concordance again. But another one talks about the blessing of wine for the soldier that comes in hot and sweaty and is exhausted and fatigued after a day in the battlefield, you know, fighting out in the sun. Now, again, you know, as someone who unfortunately has experienced the negative side effects of indulging in alcoholic wine, I can tell you that if you've been out fatigued and even sweating and working really hard as an athletic soldier had to back then, and then you start guzzling back a skin of alcoholic wine, you're not going to be on your horse very long. You know, that thing's just going to go right to your head, and you're just going to fall off that horse and start seeing spots and black and so on. So there's context, and it's an important study to understand that biblically that there is alcoholic wine and there's non-alcoholic wine. Same word that's being used. And English, by the way, is the same as well. There's a scholar by the name of Samuel Bakayoko, and he wrote just one of the best books ever written on wine in the Bible. It's entitled Wine in the Bible, I think. It's a really good read. And while he was studying the subject, he happened to be in England. And he was there for another business, maybe preaching or sharing a seminar or something. And he happened to be in one of the big, maybe the Oxford Library or something to that effect. And so he found this big old dictionary. And the dictionary went back, I don't know, a couple hundred years, maybe, no, I think it was 150 years old. And so he looked right away. He was top of mind, and he looked under W, and he found wine. And when he looked up wine in 150-year-old English in England, he looked wine, 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 and when he looked at it, it said fermented or unfermented grape juice. And so even if you go back far enough in the English language and in our dictionaries, you can find that wine most of the time was alcoholic, but the context also sometimes was used to refer to non-alcoholic wine as well. But nevertheless, we read this, and this is what I call the classic case of eisegesis. And that is, eisegesis is a fancy name that I learned in one of my first college classes that scholars use to be able to, so you see, there's two ways of drawing out the truth out of the Bible. The first way is called exegesis, and that's what you want to stick with. Exegesis means that you're drawing from the text and from the verse what the original writer and prophet was trying to say, what God was inspiring that person to write for us. Eisegesis is when you're reading into the text what the prophet never intended to say and wasn't on his mind at all. This is a very easy place to be able to be guilty of eisegesis. Why? Because in our culture, if you look in the dictionary, in Webster's dictionary today, and you look up wine, it'll just say fermented grape juice, won't it? Okay? It won't talk about unfermented grape juice whatsoever. And of course, if you're going to have a party, in this case a wedding, and you're going to serve alcoholic wine, why, do you start with the bad stuff or the good stuff? You start with the good stuff, don't you? Okay, so you start with the expensive bad stuff, and then everybody's tipsy, and now they're not being able to discern very well what's going on, and so later in the night, by the time it gets to midnight or so, they don't care what the wine tastes like, they can't tell the difference anyway. And so then you bring out the baby duck or the cheap stuff or whatever it is, you know, that you're going to serve to your guests. And so it's very easy to be able to read our culture into the actual text that it's explaining to us here. As it turns out, Jesus is not in the business of creating alcoholic wine. And Jesus was the one that inspired Proverbs 23 when Jesus condemned wine that was alcoholic. And he says, don't even look at it, yet alone drink it. So the context compels us to be able to say, okay, well, wait a minute. Who's involved here? Who's the one that created the wine? As it turns out, it was Jesus. Is Jesus an endorser of alcoholic wine? No, he's not schizophrenic in his theology. He's not saying, well, in Proverbs, I had a bad day and I had a hangover, so I thought I'm going to inspire Solomon to write about how bad wine is when it's alcoholic. But then by the time I got to Cana, I said, hey, you know, let's just let loose and I'm going to create as much wine. I'm going to create so much wine. Now, the word drunk there, I think, is the one that can really also get us off on a wrong tangent. It says, when the guests have well drunk. Now, for you and I, when we typically use the word drunk, that means we've had a few too many. Okay? But that's not the use of the word drunk all the time. It just means that you're saturated You know, you're satiated with lots and lots of good Welch's grape juice in this particular context. Another translation, I was looking at the NIV translation. They say, after the guests have had plenty to drink. And that kind of helps clarify things and clears the mud a little bit better when it says that the guests had plenty to drink. In other words, they had lots, and they were enjoying lots, and they were well satiated with lots of Welch's grape juice. Now, if it indeed meant that they were drunk already, then Jesus is really in trouble, isn't he? Because if he just created 125 gallons or 150 gallons of alcoholic wine and everybody's already drunk, what is he doing? Are the people going to get more drunk? Okay, today we would say now they're getting wasted, as our young people would say. Okay, now hammered. Okay, so now they're going from drunk to hammered. You think Jesus is contributing to the guests being hammered? No, not at all. And so we have to be very careful when we come to texts like this and walk very carefully and prayerfully through it, putting text upon text, line upon line, in the context not only of John, but in the entire Bible in this particular case. And then we can be able to come to good conclusions. One that actually is in harmony with what's being said here, because, you know, even the popular evangelical stand, which is today that, you know, Jesus doesn't condemn alcoholic drinks, but as long as you drink in moderation. Have you ever heard that before? So he's saying, he's not saying don't drink alcohol. He's just saying make sure you just have one or two beers or one or two glasses of wine and just leave it at that. This doesn't even harmonize with that, does it? Okay, because if they're drunk already and now he's adding 150 gallons and he's saying drink up, everybody, is that moderation? No, not at all. And so it's not even in harmony with the stand of moderation. No, Jesus was certainly creating the fresh wine that he calls in Isaiah 65. He calls it a blessing when it's fresh from the cluster, when it hasn't been defiled with fermentation and with the alcohol as one of the byproducts of that. And so, yes, alcohol is the oldest drug in history, and it certainly was one that was indulged in by other Israelites in Israel, but Jesus was not contributing to that. So it's very important for us to understand that, yes. Walt is pointing out that even Noah fell into that trap. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, he was going through a low point, and the devil convinced him that the way to handle it was maybe some of that wine that's going bad is not that bad after all. And so he ended up passed out on his tent, and his clothes weren't exactly on properly. And it was a very embarrassing family event, wasn't it? Yeah, yeah. That's another thing, by the way. When you look at alcohol in the Bible, it never talks about it in a positive way. You know, when the context is very clear that it's alcohol, it's always in a negative context. Something bad is happening. You know, you have the two sons of Aaron, you know, and they've been drinking some wine, and then what do? They just got consecrated. They'd spent 7 days in the front of the porch. They went through this extensive consecration to be the very first priests in the temple, the holy temple of God, filled with smoke and glory when God consecrated on the day that, you know, that Moses and Aaron prayed over it, and so, you know, and so all these signs and impressions that God put upon these two young gentlemen, and yet when they were indulging a little bit of wine that was alcohol, did something good happen or bad? Something bad happened. They went in there and said, God doesn't care if we light the incense, we're just going to light it anyway. And they lit it, and what happened? They didn't make it to the end of the day, did they? Okay, so every time there's alcohol involved, God is trying to tell us there's always some kind of consequence. All right. Does that help? Any other questions on that? Because I don't want to move ahead if there's still something that's lingering on that. Because it's an important can of worms to be able to open up for us. Okay. Verse 11, it says, this beginning of signs. Now this is the powerful summary. This, the title of our study here tonight, is the beginning of signs and glory. The beginning of signs. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So the disciples' faith increased that day, didn't it? Jesus doesn't do miracles to be able to entertain us. This is not AGT. This is not America's Got Talent. This is not Las Vegas. You know, God, Jesus is doing this because he wants to save us, doesn't he? And so he's demonstrating, hey, listen, you know, this is not a magic trick. This is a faith builder. This is to reveal who I really am, and John is inspired to record it to be able to convince us of the same as well. And so we come to the end of his experience with his disciples in the little town of Galilee. Well, before we close here today, I want to invite you to go a couple chapters ahead. John chapter 5 and verse 36. Jump ahead with me, if you will. And we're just going to build on a couple more verses on this important point of this being just the beginning of signs. In verse 36, it says, "But I have greater witness than John's." That's John the Baptist. He's pointing to John being a witness and confirming that Jesus is the Son of God. "For the works which the Father has given to me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." And so where is he pointing to? He's pointing to his works, isn't it? Now, was his miracle and saving the wedding in Cana, was that a work? Yeah, it was, wasn't it? Now, there was other works as well, when he would give a meal to the poor, when he would, you know, reach down and lift up the prostitute that was dragged in front of him and caught in adultery and said, "Go and sin no more." That was a work as well, wasn't it? And so there was other works as well, but certainly his miracles is involved in that statement when he said his works, his miracles testify that he is the Son of God, which is the context of the conversation in chapter 5. And then let's go to John chapter 21, the very end of the gospel. And this will be the last verse that we're looking at here this evening. As we come to the very end of the gospel of John, verses 24 and 25, the very last two verses, how does John wrap up his gospel book? It says, "This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true." And there are many other things that Jesus did. Now notice he doesn't point out what Jesus said, not because it's not important. John recorded lots of what Jesus said, as well as the other gospel writers, and we've been studying that from week to week. But in this case, John points out that there are many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. Now, John may be exaggerating a little bit here just to try to make the point that, hey, listen, you know, there's not enough papyrus, there's not enough paper in the planet during his generation to be able to hold enough ink and record every single miracle, every person he healed. You know, the Bible, and especially Spirit of Prophet, clarified, he would go into villages, you know, that had hundreds of people, and every single person would come out. He would leave. When he left, every person was completely whole and healthy. You know, so there just isn't enough room for him to record it all. And so John is recording seven of the most powerful miracles as a sampling to be able to try to convince us that his testimony and Christ's testimony is true, that Jesus is the divine, eternal, all-powerful, saving Son of God. And so it also tells us a very important lesson. And that is that not only are we called to witness and share with people what Jesus said, but we're also called to share what Jesus did as well. And so sometimes our conversations with our unbelieving family members and neighbors and so on can talk about some of the amazing things that Jesus did. Now, some of us as Americans, almost every American knows Jesus walked on water. So I wouldn't recommend that one. You know, but there's others that, you know, a lot of our neighbors that have never been to church have never heard that Jesus did. And what are the implications of that? And what does that mean? And then, of course, we can modernize that and fast forward up to our generation and our life and our friends in church and so on. And we can talk about what Jesus did in our life as well. And so that's part of our witness, isn't it? To share the miracles and also some of the different powerful things that Jesus has done in our life as well. Well, I hope that was helpful, and it certainly is inspiring to be able to see that that Jesus started his ministry off both with compassion for a situation and for the people involved, as well as to begin to reveal his glory and that he is who he says he is. Well, I'm going to invite Pastor John as he comes up, but before we do that, we're going to say goodbye to our friends that are online. We want to thank you so much for joining us here again this evening, and pray that the Lord will bless you for the rest of the week and that you have a good Sabbath. God bless you all. Good night.